Well, people of God in Christ, here is then the second installment of a three-part sermon series on the Holy Spirit. As you may recall, we pointed out last time how important it is for us to know and remember what God's Word teaches concerning the Holy Spirit. Because the church has always been and will likely always be fraught with error when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And so it is that some people will accuse Reformed Christians of ignoring or downplaying the Holy Spirit, while exactly the opposite is true, provided we dig into and know our own theology. It is true that Reformed Christians do not look to the Holy Spirit for ecstatic experience. And perhaps we make reference more to Christ than to the Holy Spirit, but Scripture has given shape to a Reformed theology that certainly ties the Spirit to Christian experience, and that hears the Spirit Himself giving testimony to Christ. So last time we considered the person of the Holy Spirit, and we looked at, number one, the Spirit as distinct person, number two, the Spirit as God, and number three, the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. For Spirit as person, we noted that John 14, 15-31 is perhaps the clearest Trinitarian passage in all of Scripture. At least that was my assertion, whether or not I was able to convince you of it. For Spirit as God, the second point, we noted that this may not seem all that profound to say that the Spirit is God, and quite obvious it would seem, but the point was to note that the Hebrew ear would have heard the references that Jesus made to the Spirit as references to God, to Yahweh. And so for Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, we noted that very clearly in Scripture, the Spirit, who is both person and God Himself, is the very Spirit of Christ Himself. And that then was a good start, because we need this connection, and we need to keep this connection as we build a theology of the Holy Spirit. The connection that the Spirit, even the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, the connection that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, this connection is crucial. So much so, in fact, that I hope that one of the things you take away from this short series is that you will hereafter think of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. That when you hear any future reference to the Holy Spirit, you will immediately think to yourself, whether consciously or not, oh yes, the Holy Spirit, which is to say the very Spirit of Christ Himself. And so this time, as we turn now to the coming of the Holy Spirit, we need to remember the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John that He was going away, as well as the promise of His coming to His disciples. We've heard it several times now that Jesus was going away. In John 8, verse 31, in the opening verses of John 14, and now again in John 14, verse 28, where Jesus said in but one statement, "I am going away." Did you catch this? "I am going away, and I will come to you." And we need to understand by this that indeed, the coming of the Spirit was exactly by way of Christ going away. As Christ went away, so the Spirit would come to His disciples, including to you and to me. So let this be the first point this morning, that the Spirit would come by way of Christ going away. The Spirit would come by way of Christ going away. And to start, let's Fast forward, so to speak, to John 16, to hear Jesus making this abundantly clear. In John 16, verse 6, Jesus said, "But because I have said these things to you," namely that he was going away or returning to the Father, "sorrow has filled your heart." And you will recall that the disciples did not like hearing this teaching of Jesus, that he was going away, because they loved Jesus and they didn't want him to go away from them. So Jesus explained to them in the next verse, John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, despite your sorrow, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So it's not that Jesus didn't teach the same thing in John 14, which is obviously our sermon text for these three sermons. But here in John 16, Jesus was most explicit that the Spirit's coming was conditioned upon his going away. In other words, it was an if-then. It was a direct cause and effect. His going away as the cause of the Spirit's coming to them. So perhaps the leading misunderstanding of the relationship between Christ and the Spirit is simply that they could not both exist in the same place at the same time. Kind of like Superman and Clark Kent, maybe. And so many people will simply understand that Christ left and the Spirit came. Christ went away and the Spirit came. Christ had a body and could only be in one place at a time, so there was need for an upgrade. An upgrade from a time and place bound Christ to a limitless Spirit. Thus, like a play, a drama, upon the end of Act 1, as Christ exits stage right, at the end of the Gospel, so the second act of the play, so to speak, begins with the Spirit's entrance stage left. But in order to avoid this, as we said last time, modalistic understanding of the Spirit's coming, we need to understand what Jesus meant by his going away. He wasn't just referring to his ascension, but rather to the cross. Along with his teaching that he was going away, so Jesus also made it clear to his disciples that he was going to die, that he would be lifted up. You may recall that already in John 3, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And in John 8:28, Jesus said again, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." And in John 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So the question becomes, what does the cross have to do with the Spirit's coming? Or even, why is the cross the condition that must be met in order that the Spirit might come? And the answer is that the cross provided the necessary atonement for the Spirit's coming. As we heard Exodus 30 make clear, there was need for atonement to be made in order for God's people to approach God and to live in the presence of God. And now, in order for the Spirit of God to come, even to indwell the people of God, there was need for atonement. There was need for the just judgment of God for sin to be satisfied, and the wrath of God to be turned away from his people. And this is what Christ did for us on the cross. Once again, if we remember that the holy presence of God was death to his people in the Old Testament, then we should ask, How then can God indwell his people in the New Testament? Some people want to say that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God just decided to lighten up a bit, not to be so strict and harsh. I hope you hear how ridiculous that is. God is who he is. He told Moses, "I am who I am." And we know that God is holy and perfect and unchangeable. If he is holy in the Old Testament, he is holy in the New. If he is a perfect God, then any change within him would have to mean his becoming imperfect. So it is, or so it's even as Paul writes and teaches in Romans 3:22 and following, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then these words in particular, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." The ministry of the cross was propitiation, which is, in essence, another word for atonement. The NIV even uses the word atonement wherever we see the word propitiation in the ESV. For example, Romans 3:25 reads like this: "God presented him," that is Christ, "as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." So the words atonement and propitiation are largely interchangeable, although each has its strengths and weaknesses. The word atonement is a great word because it means what it says: atonement, at-one-ment, as Christ atones or at ones for our sin, so he provides that we should be at one with God. If you recall, in the beginning, Adam and Eve were created to dwell with God in the Garden of Eden. But because of their sin, they were cast out of the garden, cast out of the presence of God. And this was death to them, to be alienated from God and cast out from his life-giving presence. Even so, as God chose and even created a people for himself in the Old Testament, so they would be blessed only as God dwelt with them in the land. And yet because of their sin, they were also separated from God, so that there was need for the atoning sacrifices of the temple. Well, the weakness of the word atonement, although I don't think it's an inherent weakness, but the weakness is perhaps that we too easily separate its meaning from its temple context. And over the years, liberal theology has redefined the concept of atonement simply to mean that, well, we just need to draw near to God. We just need to know that his love trumps his justice, that his holiness is not so much a threat to us, but rather the warmth that should draw us closer to him, if only we might forgive ourselves, or perhaps even forgive God, or whatever other absurd redefinition one might choose in order to be one with God and take up fellowship with God. So the strength, conversely, the strength of the word propitiation, therefore, is that it's, to some degree, harder to redefine. It means what it means. To propitiate means to appease, conciliate, to turn anger into favor. The weakness is that we have to learn what it means, because it's not a word that we hear much in our day, in everyday language. But as we learn what it means and learn that Christ by his cross has propitiated the wrath of God against us, that God might be propitious toward us, well, then we come to understand the significance of Christ going away. He wasn't leaving on a trip. He wasn't just saying goodbye. He wasn't just passing the baton of leadership to the Spirit. Christ was going away through the cross, where he would offer his once-for-all sacrifice for sin, and thereby to make atonement for sin, which is to say, to turn away from us the wrath and judgment of God for our sin. So the next point, the second point to make concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit is the application of Christ's work to us. The Spirit is the application of Christ's work to us. And here is a strength of the Westminster Standards, that they make this teaching of Scripture clear to us. And I'll confess that I did not fully understand this, and I didn't have a full understanding of the connection between Christ and the Spirit until I was introduced to the Westminster Standards. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, Article 8, says, "To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same." So there's the first use of this word apply or application. And he does so, according to the same article, by his word and spirit. Again, in chapter 11, verse 4, it speaks of the Holy Spirit applying Christ unto God's people, and in the corresponding Q&As of the larger Catechism, we hear it stated that we are made partakers, we heard this already earlier, we are made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured by the application, there's that word again, by the application of them unto us, which is the work especially of God the Holy Spirit. Well, here's the teaching of the Reformed faith, that Christ did not do his work on the cross and in his resurrection simply to make salvation available to sinners, should they decide on their own to benefit from it. Instead, it is the work of Christ itself applied to those for whom he died that brings about new birth. And by new birth, understanding, and by understanding, repentance, and by repentance, faith. So what is the connection between what Christ did on the cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and us here today in Prairie View, Illinois in the year of our Lord 2013? Have you ever just wondered that? 2,000 years ago, Christ died on a cross outside, on the other side of the world from us, outside of a city called Jerusalem. What does that have to do with us here today, where we are and in our time? Is it just news to us? Is it just news that we might choose to believe or not believe? The answer is no. What Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection is the work that is applied to sinners yet today through the Word and Spirit of God. And when applied, the work of Christ saves to the uttermost. It changes the heart of stone to the heart of flesh promised in Ezekiel 11. It gives the new heart promised in Ezekiel 33. It brings about the resurrection promised in Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones. But back in John 14, we hear Jesus say this in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And then these words in particular, "Because I live, you also will live." So even at face value, Jesus teaches his disciples that his resurrection will mean their resurrection. And it seems clear that he's not talking here about the resurrection of the bodies of his disciples from their graves. And as we read more closely, we can hear Jesus tying together the themes of life and the ability to see and to know him. Listen again. He said, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." So this resurrection is not the resurrection on the last day, not yet. It's not the resurrection when the bodies of those who have believed in Christ will be raised imperishable and incorruptible. Instead, this is the resurrection of the heart. This is the change of the heart, the new heart that would be given to sinners, promised through the prophet Ezekiel. And it wouldn't be given to them if they believe. It would be given so that they would believe. Because I live, you also may live. Because I live, you also will live, said Jesus. And it would be given so that they would believe. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. But again, how, when we hear this language of Jesus being in his disciples, how would Jesus be in his disciples? What a strange thing to say, except when we understand, as Jesus makes clear, that the Spirit's coming to them would be his coming to them, that the Holy Spirit is the very Spirit of Christ dwelling in his disciples. Well, in order to see and understand this most clearly, we need to learn from Scripture the significance of the Spirit of God throughout God's Word. Yes, the Spirit of God, how do we think of the Spirit of God? Do we not think of the Spirit of God mostly as the presence of God? But I want you to think about this with me. Yes, the Spirit of God is perhaps most obviously in its significance the presence of God. But remember that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. So what is the significance of hearing of the Spirit of God being in a certain place? What is it supposed to mean when we are told of the coming of the Spirit of God? In one sense, and you've heard me say this before, the Spirit can't make, or the Spirit can't come to any specific place, because no matter where he would go, he's already there. So to some degree, the coming of the Spirit, we need to understand, is an anthropomorphism, which means it is the matter of God speaking of himself in human terms that we might understand him. The coming of the Spirit is to some degree like hearing of the arm of the Lord or the face of God. So when we hear of the coming of the Spirit, we are not learning that God comes to a place where he previously wasn't. That can't be. Instead, the coming of the Spirit means the work, the effect, the application of the power of God to do his work. So the significance of the Spirit is not just the presence of God, but the work of God and the power of God at work. In Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, we begin to see this already. As it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So what does that mean? Does that mean that somehow the presence of God was bunched up or localized over the waters? No, it means that God is ready to go to work. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God is ready to go to work. It teaches us that God creates by His Spirit. And later in Genesis 2, we learn that God formed the man from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Here, it's a little more veiled behind the Hebrew, but here is another reference to the Spirit in creation, because the Hebrew word for breath is the same as the word for Spirit. To some degree, we might even read it, God spirited into his nostrils the Spirit of life. And again, in another passage, Psalm 104, verse 30, says of God, when you send forth your Spirit, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So what I'm wanting to show you is that in Scripture, leading up to the life and ministry of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the significance of the Spirit is the work of God, the power of God, even the creative, life-giving power of God. And therefore, when we hear the promise of Christ that by His going away, the Spirit would come, are we to understand that the Spirit suddenly means something different now? No, even as the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep in the beginning, so now the Spirit of God would come with creative power. Even as God breathed into man the breath of life in the beginning, so now the Spirit of God would mean life-giving power for God's people. The coming of the Spirit is the coming of the breath of God, which means that God was doing His work in the hearts of sinners. And I realize that by now it's been a long time, but you remember when we started John's Gospel? We made note of the fact that John is telling us the story of a new creation. And that theme is so important here as well, as we come to understand the coming of the Spirit of God as the coming of the creative power of God in the dead hearts of sinners. But does this work of the Spirit nullify or eclipse the work of Christ on the cross? No, the coming of the Spirit as the powerful work of God is the application of the work of Christ to the hearts of sinners. Because I live, said Christ, you also will live. And later in John 16, Jesus even said of the Spirit, you're going to start wondering, well, maybe you should have just made John 16 your text rather than John 14. But all of this ties together. And in John 16, Jesus says so very clearly, He says of the Spirit, He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit would take all, I think we can understand this, the Spirit would take all that Christ accomplished for us, atonement, propitiation, resurrection unto new life, the salvation, or salvation full and free. The Spirit would take the work of Christ and apply it to those for whom Christ died. And that leaves us then with a brief third point. I'm starting to get a reputation. I don't never leave enough time for my third point, so the third point is always brief. But here it is, that the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. Here is the point of doctrine that separated the church. If you know your church history, this point of doctrine separated the church east and west in the 9th century. What became the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, held that the Spirit proceeds from the Father only. The Western Church, the Church of Rome, held that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that may seem like a rather esoteric argument, hardly worth splitting the church over. But the issue is that we must not separate the Spirit's coming from Christ. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In John 4:16, Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." In John 14:26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name." But in John 16, verse 7, Jesus says again, "If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you." So the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It may not sound like it, but it is an important point of doctrine because, as we know, ideas have consequences. Our doctrines have consequences upon other doctrines and upon the way we come to understand Christ and the work that He has done for us. To start with, the Spirit then is the very Spirit of Christ. I review in closing, the Spirit is the very Spirit of Christ. But even more, the Spirit is the application of the work of Christ to sinners. The Spirit is the powerful work of God to apply the benefits of Christ's finished work to us. So we ask again, do Christians ignore or belittle the Holy Spirit? Well, not if we know our own Reformed faith. Not if we know the teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The Spirit is the presence of God and the power of God, the life-giving, resurrecting breath of God. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ to apply Christ to us, to give us the eyes to see Christ and the faith to lay hold of Him that we might be saved. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look more at the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But until then, let us close in prayer. Father in heaven, these are certainly deep truths of Your Word, and they are hard for us, and they might tax us. We pray, O Lord, that You will make these things clear to us, that we might see their glory, that we might see that Christ accomplished salvation in His work on the cross, and that His work is applied to sinners even yet today. O Lord, if there be any here this morning who have not yet bowed their knee to Christ, have not yet repented of sin and believed in Christ, that indeed, O Lord, by word and spirit, You would apply to them the finished work of Christ to bring about a new heart, a heart that will turn from sin and rebellion and unbelief, and that will eagerly take up repentance and faith and joy in Christ Jesus. So Lord, we do pray that You will continue to instruct us from Your Word, that we might understand the Holy Spirit and His ministry in our hearts and lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.